We're going to look at a very well-known passage of Scripture, John 3, the new birth. I'm sure many of you who have been Christians for any length of time have heard this passage of Scripture preached. So let's get into our text tonight. This is the third part of You Must Be Born Again, part 3. Excuse me. Before I begin, I'd just like to welcome a couple of friends that came from New Jersey to see us. And they are such a wonderful part of my life since I was a new Christian. They used to come to our Bible study every Monday from New Jersey. Can you imagine that? Every Monday night from New Jersey. We have my friend Chris, his wife Millie, my sister Ann, her sister Pi, George, the other George and his wife, and Al. They came from New Jersey to visit us, and let's give them a wonderful memories with them. Let's get into our text, John 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the last couple of times I spoke, we looked at John 3, verses 1 to 8, the new birth. Being born again, we saw, is completely a sovereign work of God. And our friend Nicodemus could not understand this. This prominent Jewish leader was supposed to be the teacher of Israel. He was a theologian. He was a scholar who probably knew the Old Testament inside out. He probably knew, he could probably recite Malachi, Genesis to Malachi in his sleep. But he did not understand the Old Testament's true intent. He understood only one thing, the externals of the law. However, Jesus is now showing him the true intent of the Old Covenant, which pointed really to the New Covenant. Jesus, in essence, told Nicodemus, it's not the external keeping of the law with all its rules and regulations that will get you into the kingdom. See, this is what Nicodemus thought. No, it's the total internal transformation of the heart of man, divinely accomplished by God, the Holy Spirit. And this is called the new birth, or born again, or sometimes called regeneration. And Nicodemus, in ignorance, he did not understand what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus, in his mercy and in his grace, wanted Nicodemus to understand this. So he explains to him with illustrations like verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that means cleansed of his impurities and an impartation of new life, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I'm basically reviewing the last couple of times I spoke. And he further illustrates in verse 8 that one who is born again, born of the Spirit, is changed. We see the effect of the Spirit in one's life who is regenerated. Just like we see the effect of wind, we see the effect of the Spirit on a life he made alive when previously that person was dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians 2. This teaching for Israel was something brand new. They had no idea of this teaching. This was not what the religious leaders taught the people of Israel. And what did they teach? Well, they taught that righteousness comes by what? Obeying and conforming to God's law and the traditions of their father. Basically, what that boiled down to, it came to their self-righteousness. Paul the Apostle knew this because he says in Galatians 1:14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous for what was I for the traditions of my fathers." Dr. John MacArthur in his study Bible on Galatians 1:14 says, "Judaism was the Jewish religious system of works righteousness based on conformity to not only the law of God, but also to the rabbinic interpretations and traditions." And Paul, firsthand experience, understood Israel's zeal for God, because he says in Romans 10:1-4, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Incredible. We see their zeal for God was not characterized by a complete or correct knowledge of God. Their knowledge was incomplete, which led them astray. And we see that today. We see people's knowledge of God just totally incomplete, which makes them unsaved. They think they're saved, but because they have such an incomplete knowledge of God, they're not saved. They fail to submit to God's righteousness and conform to their own righteousness. And as we get into our text tonight, we will see that being born again, the work of God in transforming a person from being dead in trespasses and sins to a new creation is based on something. It's based on God's Son, Jesus, coming to earth and dying for us. And there are three main points I want to show you in this text. Three main points of this. And we looked at the first one already. And really, everything else is connected to this first one. To enter God's kingdom, a person must be born again. Born from above, called a new birth. The second thing we're going to look at is the basis for the new birth is two things. There's a basis for the new birth. Christ had to die, and sinners have to believe. That's the basis for the new birth. And then the basis for Christ dying is the love of God. What's the basis for Christ dying and coming to earth? Is his great, incredible love. God would not, and don't miss this, please. God would not have regenerated us or made us born again if Christ did not pay our penalty. We would not be born again. In other words, Christ had to die before anyone could be born again. It was Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection that was credited to the elect of God that would now give the believer a new heart. There is absolutely no other way. Christ's atoning death and resurrection is the basis for the new birth. This is what we will look at tonight. And what I want to say is, all the religions of the world, every one of them, and I mean every single religion, and even so-called Christian religions, some Christian that they call themselves Christians, have basically the same idea. If you took all the religions that exist and have existed, and Christianity, only Christianity, This is basically the idea what every religion says. It is necessary to do something personally in order to gain the right to heaven. Like, become a better person. You do something to get to God. Only Christianity, don't miss this, only Christianity teaches that a person can do nothing to win favor with God or to enter heaven. To put it another way, all religions reach out to God through what? Through good works. But only Christianity teaches that God reached down to man by giving us His only begotten Son. And let me say it even another way, in a more theological term. Salvation is through Christ alone, through faith alone, and through grace alone. Jesus said in John 14:6, He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God." What? "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So it's God's initiative to give man what he doesn't deserve. And tonight we're going to see this magnificent basis for the new birth. How is the born-again experience possible? And the last time I spoke, we ended with Jesus giving Nicodemus detailed explanation of the new birth in verses 5 and 8. And verses 9 and 10, where we will pick it up, we see Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, still did not understand what Jesus was talking about. Let's read verses 8 and 9 again. Nicodemus, verses 8 and 9. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it's coming from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to them, "How can these things be?" Actually, I wanted 9 and 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" The new birth brings challenge. There is absolutely no doubt. Nicodemus is baffled. He's disturbed. All he ever understood about the Torah, about prayer, about obedience, about sacrifice, etc., etc., have all been challenged. And I don't know about you, but I remember when I first became a Christian, my upbringing was Catholic. I was brought up in the Roman Catholic system. And I remember my upbringing was challenged by Christianity. My upbringing was challenged by the Scriptures. And we see that here with Nicodemus. He was taught a certain thing: obey the external points of the law. But what was Nicodemus's problem? It could not have been a lack of divine revelation, because he had divine revelations speaking with him. He was highly educated in the Old Testament, as I said before, and was conversing with Jesus, who was the source of all truth. His problem was this: unbelief. And if Jesus' earthly examples will not be believed, how will anyone believe heavenly things? The problem is unbelief. Let's read verses 11 and 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So his problem was unbelief. Unbelief will damn a person to hell, a place that Brian preached a few weeks ago. Listen to Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, faithless in the New King James Version says the unbelieving. Okay? He puts unbelieving with murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers. Unbelieving will damn a person to hell, just like any other sin. You could be as good as any person that ever lived, But if you don't believe, if you don't trust in Christ, His atoning death and His resurrection, and if there's no repentance, then you will be damned forever if you die in that state. Nicodemus twice professed ignorance of Jesus' teaching. How can a man be born when he is old? And how can these things be? But his real problem, as I said before, was not a lack of divine revelation. No, he did not accept the truth to which Jesus testified because he refused to believe it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Even those who never heard the gospel are still held responsible for their ignorance because they reject the truth they do not have. Romans 1, listen to Romans 1, 18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And Jesus, in saying in verses 11 and 12, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you still do not receive our testimony." It was because of his refusal to believe. He could not fathom even the earthly truth of the new birth. Jesus gave Nicodemus easy to understand illustrations concerning the new birth, and he could not and would not accept. Jesus said, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." Now, Jesus used the plural in verse 11. And there's much debate over this, who the we are. But without spending too much time on this, he could either be referring to himself or his disciples, including John the Baptist, because they understood and testified to the truth of salvation. Or he could be referring to the Trinity when he said we. Or we could be referring to himself, because he alone testifies to what he has seen. But whoever the we are or is not the point. The point is Nicodemus and others like him then and now don't accept Christ's testimony. They simply refuse to believe. Do we not see that today? When we witness the gospel and people just, and we say it as simply as we can, you know, "Listen, you're a sinner and need a Savior. Come to Christ. Turn, repent, and just trust in the Lord. He'll freely pardon your sins." How simple is that? And yet people still refuse to believe it. And they, because of their refusing to believe it, they have no understanding of what you're talking about. The signs that Nicodemus saw in the scriptures were accessible to him on earth. And if these things could not be understood and believed, it was not possible for profound heavenly things to be believed. It's no different today. People who stumble on the elemental teachings of Jesus in Scripture cannot hope to understand the deepest spiritual realities. I have a coworker where I work, and I've been sharing the gospel with this guy for a few years now, and he just can't seem to understand the simple truth of the gospel. He keeps going back to his good deeds. No matter how much I explain to him, and he'll even repeat what I say, yes, Christ died for my sins, but John, let me tell you about these good things I'm doing. I mean, it's like, it's serious. The God of this age, Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." And Nicodemus, as well as my co-worker, their problem is this: unbelief. But there's an answer for unbelief. Let's read verses 13 through 17. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Only someone who has been to heaven can truly know what it's like. Jesus was basically saying in verses 11 through 13, my authority comes from the fact that I came from heaven. So he had the authority to tell Nicodemus what he was telling him. Jesus is very unique among all others to disclose, to make known these heavenly truths. Why? Because he truly entered the heavenly realm. He came from heaven. He was God in the flesh that came from heaven. Human teachers do not have this access to this sort of revelation. Only Christ does. He alone brings the capacity for new information that exceeds human imagination and wisdom. But just as Jesus descended from heaven with this new knowledge, so Jesus must return. And we know he did that at the ascension. And now Jesus gives us one of the greatest illustrations from the Old Testament of what the new birth means. And this is the basis for the new birth. Christ had to die. Once again, Nicodemus knew this story from Numbers. He wasn't ignorant of it. He could probably quote it inside, outside, backwards and frontwards, in his sleep, and when he wakes up, when he goes to bed. And so there was no excuse for this expert in the scriptures to be ignorant of the way of salvation. And as a type of his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus again refers to this incident in Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9. By the way, before we read Numbers, how wonderful is Jesus by presenting the Old Testament image to Nicodemus with an invitation of eternal life if he would believe in him? How wonderful is he? And notice Christ continually feeding Nicodemus the Word of God. The Word of God. He keeps continuously feeding him. Nicodemus may not have faith now in his unbelief. However, as Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Never give up sharing the gospel with someone. Amen. Unless they completely, completely reject it and God is really leading you away from them, never give up sharing the Word of God, because you're planting seeds. And I've seen that. My father, I always use as an example, 30 years, he just died maybe 4 years ago, and 30 years of his life he rejected the truth, rejected the truth, rejected the truth, until 2 months before he died. And when he asked Christ to come in his heart, and he got saved, and he wasn't afraid to die anymore, and he went to the glories of heaven.
Amen.
So never, ever give up. Let's read Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now this historical event took place during Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they would enter the promised land. This was a time of Israel sinning against the Lord. They were bickering, they were complaining, they were grumbling. No matter what the Lord did for them, they just kept complaining, 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 complaining. And it was really, it was against the Lord. It was started against Moses, but really ultimately it's against the Lord. And by the way, don't get offended when people reject you. Who are they really rejecting is the Lord. When you're giving them the word of the Lord, they're really not rejecting you. They're really rejecting God. And God is shown to send poisonous snakes to judge rebellious, complaining Israel. And we see Moses interceding for his people. And the Lord hears Moses and provides a way of salvation in the form of a raised bronze serpent, so that when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the raised serpent, he lived. And I don't think there's any doubt about the application Jesus gave here. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of a dying, sinful, evil world with the atoning cross raised high. Jesus again is showing us that He is the total fulfillment of the old covenant. And by the way, snakes are symbolic of sin. If you remember, it was the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And then sin entered the world, which affected all of us. So as the snake-bitten sinful people looked at this bronze snake in faith, they were healed. In like manner, Christ was made sin for us, for His sin that was killing us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God the Father, using the principle of imputation, treated Christ as if He were a sinner, though He was not, and had Him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for sins for those who would believe in Him. Christ was not a sinner, but He was treated as a sinner for you and for me. He did not become a sinner. He was God in human flesh and as holy as He would ever be. Some preach that He became a sinner. No, He didn't become a sinner. He was God. He was holy. He was righteous. He took on the sin as if He committed the sins Himself, but He did not sin. And Christ's wrath was poured out on Christ fully, and the just demands of God's law were met for those whom He died, which is me and you if you're a true believer in Christ. So all who would look to Jesus on the cross, Jesus said, would have eternal life. The snake-bitten Israelites were healed by obediently looking at the bronze snake apart from any works or righteousness of their own. And the same for anyone who looks in faith alone to the crucified Christ will be cured from sin's deadly bite and will have eternal life apart from any merit of their own.
Amen.
By the way, it was a bronze serpent. And bronze in the Old Testament was a symbol of judgment. And Christ took our judgment on the cross. Are you not grateful tonight? Is it just me? No, it's not just me. Every believer's heart is rejoicing now because of what Christ did for them on the cross. There was no other way we could have been redeemed. No other way. And again, Jesus says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so what? Must the Son of Man be lifted up." Must emphasize that Christ's death was a necessary part of God's plan of salvation. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all emphasize that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. They all emphasize that He must do this. He had to die as a substitute for sinners because the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So whoever looks to Jesus in faith will have eternal life. Not just endless life, but it is in sharing the life of God in Christ. Jesus said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent." And I'm sure that word, ginosko, in the Greek, it means an experiential knowledge of Christ and God the Father. Amazing. Amazing. That Christ's death brings life. What a paradox. So the basis of the new birth is clearly seen in verses 14 and 15. Christ had to die, sinners had to believe. And we will talk about believing in a few moments, but let's go to the third point, the basis for Christ's death. Just as there was a basis for the new birth, there's a basis for Christ's death for sinners. And it is found in His great love for great sinners. It's amazing love. It's love that you and I really, really can't fathom fully. And maybe until the day we go to be with Him in glory, then we'll understand it. Let's read verses 16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. First, we should understand that most commentators see John 3:16 as spoken by John, really not Jesus. If you have a red edition Bible, you know, and all the words of Christ are written in red, you'll see this written in red. But most commentators say no, they believe the quotations ended at after John 15. So really, this is probably John saying this, not Jesus. But nevertheless, it's still the Word of God. John 3:16 is still John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. It's still the Word of God. But John 3:16 is probably one of the most distorted verses in the Bible. Contemporary understanding of this sees this verse as God so loved the world that He gave His only Son in order to save everyone in the world. In other words, everyone will be saved. This is called universal salvation. Others say that God so loved the world enough that He provided a way of salvation for everybody in the world. That's the Arminian view. But this verse says neither of those two views. What it does say is God's love is so deep and it's so profound that He sent His only Son. That's what this verse is really saying. He didn't send multitudes of saviors. He didn't send Jesus. He didn't send Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, and so on. He sent only his Son. But our culture tells us that if God is love, He would provide a smorgasbord of salvation options so everyone could practice their own religion. That's what the culture says today. And we live in a postmodern culture that says, hey, whichever way you want to worship God, if you want to call Him Buddha, if you want to call Him Jesus. And they say this, they say Christians are too narrow-minded. Well, I am narrow-minded. Matter of fact, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. Paul told Timothy that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus said Himself, He said, the road that leads to life is what? Very narrow. And the wide road leads to destruction. And many are on it. But only few find the narrow road. Let me throw this question out to you. Now what I'm going to read to you, I must say it's not my, I didn't, you know, think of this. But listen to this. God created the world and then human beings in His image to be holy. He gave them one command to obey, but they failed to obey. God said in essence that He would provide a way for them to escape His judgment. Then He called Abraham out of paganism and said, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation and bless all your descendants and make them into a nation. And then through that nation, this nation, God was to bless the whole world. And we know that the gospel was supposed to go through the nation of Israel. And then through this nation, God was to bless the whole world. However, this nation, Israel, continuously turned against God. And God sent prophets to tell unfaithful Israel, turn back to God. But they killed the prophets. God finally, out of great, great love, sent His eternal only begotten Son. But they crucified Him. But God loved the people so much that while they were actually crucifying the eternal Son of God, God the Father transferred the sins of His people to His Son and said, if you trust in Him and turn from your sins, I'll forgive you and you will not experience eternal death. And here's the question. If God did all this, would you have the arrogance, would you have the audacity to say, you haven't done enough for an evil and wicked world? R.C. Sproul says this, and that was R.C. Sproul, by the way. He says, are you one who gets angry when he hears there is only one way to God? The question is not why is there one way, but why even one way? Mm-hmm. Listen, as I said many times, humanity is utterly sinful. We believe here in the doctrine of total depravity, that man is totally depraved, completely lost and unable to save itself by any effort. But God's love is so great that He sent His Son, His only Son. I want to give you another quote by Dr. D.A. Carson. He said, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, not because it includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. He loved this world. And the Greek use of this word, world, is cosmos, for world. And it's used about 78 times in this gospel and 24 times in John's writings, and carries the idea of, when they talk about the world in the New Testament, it's about the world system, not the material world as we see it, but the world system. And it carries the idea of humanity arrayed in opposition to God. So Jesus didn't enter a world that loved Him. He entered a world where people hated Him. And when He was an infant, remember, King Herod tried to kill Him. And all the way through His life, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders always tried to kill Jesus until they crucified Him. So He entered a hostile world. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were slapping God in the face, while we were at enmity towards God, Christ died for us. That's one of my favorite scriptures, because I can't believe that while I was sinning against God, mocking Him, and even though I was saying I love God, but I was really mocking Him. Every time we sin, we mock God. God died for me. And in 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How great is His love? How deep is His love? Well, His love is infinite. It goes way beyond your understanding and my understanding. And Nicodemus should have known this, because this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Once again, God's love for His Son and His willingness to sacrifice His Son is seen in Genesis 22, where Abraham was told by God, take His Son, His only Son Isaac, and sacrifice Him at Mount Moriah. You see the picture? Abraham represented God the Father. Isaac represented Christ. What was Isaac carrying? Wood. For the sacrifice. For the burnt offering. Christ carried the wood on His cross. All the way to Calvary. Christian salvation has been very costly, because it cost God His very, very best. So Nicodemus, this is what lies at the root of the new birth. It's God's great eternal love for an unlovable people. And He says, whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The implication is, whoever does not believe will perish and will receive God's final and eternal judgment. However, this condemnation of those who don't believe is not the purpose of that verse. Rather, His purpose is eternal life for all those who believe. And by the way, that's the purpose of John writing the gospel in verse 31 in chapter 20. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's just speak for one or two moments about what it means to believe. Verses 16 and 18 speak of believing and not believing. Belief comes from this Greek word, pistero, and means to believe, but it also means to trust, to obey. A Greek lexicon defines it like this: to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. See, true faith is not just mental assent to God. How many times have you and I seen this, when you share the gospel, somebody says, oh, I believe in Jesus. But their belief is just in a mental assent to God. There's no true faith. True faith is a reliance. It's a clinging to that produces a radical change. James tells us in the book of James, devils believe. Amen. Devils believe, and what do? Tremble. They shudder. Genuine saving faith has results. It's a changed life. I remember when I got saved. 34 years ago, when I was sitting at the table with my mother and my sister, and I've said this before, and my sister said, I'm a Christian about 3 weeks, and she said, "You have changed. There is something different about you." And the object of believing must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who genuinely believes has eternal life. But anyone who does not believe is condemned already. Jesus came into an already condemned world. He came to change that already pronounced verdict. The sentence has already been passed on this world. And Jesus comes into the world and he's changing that verdict. He wants to remove that verdict. And when a person resists and continues in unbelief, guess what? Condemnation remains. It remains because we're condemned. We're born in this world condemned. Original sin, it's called. But when we put our faith in Christ, it's changed. He is the light that reveals men's sins, their darkness, as you see in John's introduction in chapter 1, where John says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." But what? Men love darkness rather than light. Let's read verses 19 through 21. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the judgment, John says. In other words, man's judgment or condemnation is based on this fact. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Albert Barnes, the great scholar, says, "This is the cause of their condemnation, or this is the reason why men are punished. This is who we are outside of Christ. We're children of darkness." Outside of Christ, you're children of darkness. You know, sometimes you hear Christians say, they're truly born again, but they still don't understand a lot of the things. Somehow they think they're still a little bit good. You know, outside of Christ, the Bible says, you're totally depraved. There is no good in you. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good." But he was good. Why are we children of darkness? We love to sin. We hate the light. Why? Because when we are exposed to the light, our sin is revealed. That's why when you're sharing the gospel with someone, right away they start talking about the good they do. Because they want you to get off of the bad they do. It's like, you know, when my son and I, when we go fishing, there's these rocks by the seashore, these big, huge boulders. And if you turn the rock up, the light hits them, these little crabs, and they start scattering, and you know, you start running away. And when you wake up in the morning, and it's still dark, and you turn the light on, and you're like, oh, you hate the light. It exposes your sin. Dr. Bruce Milne says this, "By contrast, whoever lives by the truth, literally does the truth, is willing to have his deeds exposed, not to parade his own righteousness, but to allow Jesus, who is the light, to do the truth through him." Ephesians 2:10, of course, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them." When you are a Christian, and when you're in the light, people will see your good deeds and they'll see that it is not done by you, but it is God through you. When we have been regenerated, born again, and put our trust in Christ, it does result in good works, which God works in the true believer's heart. Let me, as we begin to conclude, let me recap for the sake of clarity. Being born again is a sovereign work of God. In other words, it's done by Him, not by you. It transforms the person from inside out. But the basis for this new birth is Jesus had to die. And the basis for the crucified Christ is the love of God. And let's not misunderstand something. Christianity is not about an angry God. Oh yes, he hates sin. His wrath is against all ungodliness. And some will make him out to be an angry God. And if anyone should die without Christ, we know that the wrath of God will abide with him forever. But that's when they refuse his love. There is nothing left but wrath. If you refuse the only thing for salvation, what's left? Wrath. John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so hated the world. He says, for God so loved the world. God is not our opponent and our adversary while Jesus is our ally. No. Dr. Gary Burke says this is a deficient view of the Trinity. God did not send a messenger, Jesus, to do his dirty work. God himself came to the cross and suffered in order to bring his beloved creation back to him. Let's conclude. The last time I said Nicodemus may have been converted because of certain scriptures seem to indicate this in John 7 and John 19. John 7, we see that Jesus came in defense of Jesus. And in John 19, we see that he was involved in his burial. So a lot of scholars believe that Nicodemus may have eventually come to faith in Christ. And I tend to believe that. But tonight, this is not about the Jewish theologian's soul. It's about yours and mine. Have you been born again? You have to ask yourself that question. Don't think about the person next to you. Think about it yourself. Have you been born again? Have you recognized your sins and realized you are lost in need of a Savior? God is not here to condemn you, but to love you and to draw you to Himself. The warning is this. There is a warning. Don't refuse Him. Don't refuse Him. Refusing Him leaves you in the state you already are in, lost. But don't wait if you don't know Him. The Bible says very clearly, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. If God is tugging at your heart, you need to do two things. Turn from your sin and turn to Him. Very simple. Turn from your sins and turn to Him. The new birth comes on the basis of the death of Christ. Are you looking to Him? Isaiah 45:22 says this, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Maybe you're saved tonight. Go and share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you, Lord, that you sent your only Son on our behalf to suffer and die and pay our penalty, which we should have paid. Thank you so much, Lord, that you give this offer of salvation to anyone who trusts in you, anyone who believes in you, without discrimination. Lord, my prayer tonight is for anyone who has not knowing you and needs to know you will cry out to you tonight. Repent of his or her sin and turn to you. You are a gracious God. You are a gracious God. And you said, Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to you I'll never drive away. And I thank you for that, God, that you don't drive away people. You draw them to yourself. Thank you. And those who do know you, God, tonight, let them go out and share the gospel with others. Just like someone shared the gospel with them. If they used to share the gospel and now it's kind of gotten cold and weak and the fire is not there anymore, reignite them, Lord. Let them burn for Christ. And go to a lost and dying world and tell them the great love that God had for them. We thank you, Father. Thank you for your precious word that's eternal, in Christ's precious name.